How's everybody doing this morning? All right, awesome. Well, we're so glad that you guys are here once again. As we always say, it's always a special time to be here in chapel. And we have a couple of announcements to share with you. We are having a Criswell Cinema coming up on October 4th. So we want to invite you to make sure that you come and you know, spend some time together, have a movie night. We'll be identifying what movie it will be soon, all right? So we actually have a poll that you can help us select what movie we should show. So October 4th, make plans to come to our Criswell Cinema. It'll be in the courtyard, and so make plans for that. We're so glad that you're here. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather, Lord. We know that when your people gather together, there is power, Lord, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for our students. We're so grateful, Lord, for this community of students that have decided to follow their call, Lord, to get educated and to follow you, Lord. Lord, we pray that you bless and you guide the chapel service today. May you speak through your servant, Lord. And Father, may you receive our worship unto you as well. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. As you are being seated, I want to introduce you to Jeffrey McWhorter. He's our speaker today. He's a photographer, actually, has a degree from UT in photojournalism, and he's known for a documentary style, capturing emotions, and he does all kinds of photography. That's his living, but he also freelances for the Dallas Morning News and AP. I saw a piece that he did in the Dallas Morning News recently. Winston Hotman saw the same piece on immigrants in our area, and The Time We Have Here, I think, is the name of it. Is that right? So The Time We Have Here. He's done another piece on the boys of Booker T. Washington, another piece about some things going on in Dallas. And because of his focus on serving the needs of those who are a little underrepresented and sometimes not served well in the community, and because we live in this community and we need to care about people who are otherwise not cared for, and we need to grasp what's actually going on in their lives, we thought it would be a good opportunity for you to see some of his work, hear from him about why he does it, and then just talk with him a little at the end about the nature of doing a job like this, having a career like this, but also what it means specifically on the issues that he covers on some of the things that he's talked about. You'll see in some of the pictures why we invited him to come. He's a member, by the way, at the Village Church, which I think is becoming Northway. Is that what it is? So that's where he serves. And it's some of the things that I think he was involved in ministry there that sort of opened his eyes to these opportunities to show people what was going on in real lives in the community. Very often we caricature the way things are happening in the culture. I tend to do that with people who are on the other side politically from what I think is right. I think it's appropriate to do it in that moment, of course, because it's about me. But no, obviously it's not. I mean, it's not okay to caricature people who have a different view from you. We often caricature that. We also caricature the nature of people, who they are. We categorize them into demographic category, into demographic classes, and then we only think of them as that. We stop thinking of them as people. So my goal for you today is both to understand how the Lord might use a different, completely different set of skills and gifts that he's given you for the very thing that he called you to that actually led you to Criswell College, but in ways you might not anticipate. This is one of the ways that could unfold. I'm not saying to you need to be a photographer. It could be in 100 different ways that he would use you in the same way. But also for us to have our eyes open to the needs of people who are around us and to figure out how to use the power, the gifting that God has given us to serve the people who don't have that power. That's the very thing God did for us in himself saying, I will relinquish what I have in heaven to come here, suffer for those who have no power whatsoever, so that we would do exactly the same thing for those who are around us. So I want you to join me in prayer, and then we're going to invite Jeffrey McWhorter to come and share some of his message with us today. Father, we pray that you would bless this message now and the time we have to hear it, and also the time we have to converse about it at the end of the discussion today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all join me in welcoming Jeffrey McWhorter.
Thank you. Hey, everybody. First of all, I love singing with y'all. You guys sing strong with power. It was good. So usually when I get asked to speak in front of people, it's in front of photographers and journalism classes and things like that. So it's a real privilege to be able to be with you guys today and be able to speak about what I do and what I have done from a little bit more of the heart perspective and with a little bit less of a focus on kind of the nuts and bolts of photography. But anyway, I want to sort of explain what I do, why I do it, how I do it, and how it has impacted my view or my perspective of discipleship, and especially cross-cultural discipleship. So first of all, just a little introduction. You heard one already, but this is mine. I was born here in Dallas, actually about a couple hundred yards from this building in Baylor Hospital. I grew up here. I went to Trinity Christian Academy up in Addison. And I went to the University of Texas, where I studied journalism, and I was in this program called Plan 2, which is kind of an honors interdisciplinary program, and met my wife there. She was a pharmacy student. We got married 9.5 years ago, 2010. Here we are. There's the family. number 5 is on its way right now, so this picture is like 1.5 years old, but anyway, that's Ellie, Clara, Avery, and Nathan. 3 girls and a boy, so we're unashamedly hoping for another boy, but it's not really up to us. Anyway, after college, I actually lived in Austin for a year working for an after-school program and an urban ministry, and actually my boss was a graduate of Criswell College, but anyway, did that for about a year, then moved to San Antonio for about a year, still working, actually not as a professional photographer, working in after-school programs, and doing a little bit of photography on the side. And then we moved here back to Dallas, my hometown, in 2011, where I became a full-time professional photographer. So you guys just heard about, you know, this kind of documentary photography that I do, and here in a minute you'll see some pictures from what Dr. Creamer was referencing, the time we have here, and some of these kind of long-form documentary projects. But in reality, most of what I do on a day-to-day basis is not that type of stuff. A lot of it's still cool. I shoot a lot of sports. I have some clients that are nonprofits, corporate, you know, things that really feed my family. The documentary photography doesn't really pay very much. So here's just, you know, a few examples. I do get to shoot, like, I freelance for the Associated Press sometimes. I love baseball. I get to go out to the Rangers. I'm going to try to show a lot of pictures. I know it's always fun to look at photos. Let's see. It's a little portrait I did for the Dallas Morning News. Let's see. These are mostly in Dallas. A lot of the work I do is for private schools.
Do you think I get a little water?
Oh, yeah.
Thanks.
Let's see. Nonprofit work. The occasional family portrait, maybe a wedding here and there, but not very often. But really, what I'm here to talk about today is documentary photojournalism. And this, like I said, it's not really what pays my bills, but it's something that I believe the Lord has put on my heart to do. It's something I'm very passionate about, and so it's something that, as long as I'm able, I'm going to do. I wanted to, while I had the picture of my family up there, just acknowledge my wife. She's not here today, but this type of work wouldn't be possible without her support, and every picture that you see, especially in the Time We Have Here project, was taken in usually non-working hours, in the evenings, you know, weekends, things like that. And with our 4 and 1 coming children, that's a lot of time that my wife was at home with just the kids. So I always, whenever I'm asked to do something like this, come and speak in front of people, it sort of hits me that, you know, well, I'm the one that's having speaking engagements, but she's the one that's really sacrificing, you know, taking the brunt of that, that, you know, effort that our family is putting forward for this work. But anyway, first of all, before I get into the pictures, I want to explain what I mean by documentary photojournalism. A lot of people aren't necessarily familiar with what it is. The essential element of documentary photojournalism is that you are capturing life as it happens. You are documenting somebody else's story using images, sometimes video, not that much with me, and also I use recorded sound. So it might be an interview, it might be recording audio, you know, just ambient audio. The most important thing about documentary photojournalism is that you make every effort not to influence the situation, right? So you're there, you're present, you have your camera, but for the most part, you know, people use the term fly on the wall. You're trying to be silent, you're an observer, you're a witness, a recorder, but you are not manipulating the situation, thank you, or interfering with what's happening as much as possible. Of course, there are a lot of ethical issues to consider in the fact that simply your presence there does alter the situation, and you have to be aware of that and kind of, you know, sort those things out as they come. But every photo you see in here, none of it was ever set up. It wasn't staged. It wasn't, you know, coerced, anything like that. And so really what that, and kind of where documentary photojournalism for me intersects with, you know, my life as a believer and just discipleship and ministry is that, it's a really humbling position to be in because, you know, you have the sort of the image of like the portrait photographer that's okay, you stand over here and you do this, blah, 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 and you're kind of in control, you know, and in documentary photojournalism, you are receiving, you know, the photographer is receiving and you are putting yourself in a lower position and saying, you know, approaching somebody that is usually a complete stranger and saying, you know, I find your story compelling and I would like to capture it. And it's completely up to them whether or not they say, yes, you can come and follow me around for 6 months or, you know, however long it may be. And throughout the whole process, they are, you know, I believe if it's done right, the subject, which I don't even like calling him that, you know, the other person, the person being photographed is the one who's really in the driver's seat. You know, they're in charge of the project because if at any time they say, hey, I don't want to do this anymore, you know, this wasn't what I signed up for, then it's over and that's just fine. So my first experience with, a phrase that I wanted to put out there before we move on is faithful, consistent presence. That's like a phrase that I always keep in my mind when I'm working on projects like this because the presence is the key. You know, it's not necessarily what you're there to do or what you're there to say, but it's just that you're there. Because if you're not there, you're not going to capture it. So just simply being present is important. My first experience in documentary photojournalism was this project, which is, he referenced the Boys of Booker T. This was actually my thesis project when I was a senior at the University of Texas. I'm going to go through this one a little bit quickly. It's basically the story of this guy right here, Christian Martinez, who was a 13-year-old boy. I wanted to do a project about father absence, specifically incarcerated fathers and its effect on society and especially young men, the effect of incarcerated fathers on young men. I was really young. This maybe was not the best way of going about it, but I just walked up to this guy sitting on a park bench in February 2009 and introduced myself and told him what I was doing. And slowly over time, you know, began to build that trust to where he allowed me to photograph him. This is his mom, Maricela, who I'm still really close with. I'm actually going to go down and see them. They live in Austin, actually. This Thursday, I'll see her. But, you know, it's a lot of people are kind of like, oh, how do you do that? You know, you just sort of like insert yourself into this person's life. And it is, it's pretty awkward at first. It is, you know, but the thing that I'm really compelled by is, if I believe that it's valuable and I can articulate that, then I'm not ashamed to step up to somebody and just say, hey, I want to photograph you. You know, I want to record your story. And it's interesting because when I was in journalism school, my professors would often tell me, you know, that people will respond to that. And I was always skeptical of that, like, ah, people are going to be weirded out by this, you know, especially in this type of situation. At this time, it's a 22-year-old white guy, you know, doesn't, I don't dress like them, I'm not from their neighborhood. You know, Christian told me, like, if we ever see a white guy around here, you're either from the office or you're the law, you know. And so to just walk in there and expect to be kind of accepted is pretty arrogant. And so I was praying a lot during this time, like, for humility. And again, I probably was definitely more arrogant than I am now because I was younger. But I credit Christian a lot because he was a kid in the community that I think, honestly, I believe the Lord led me to him. I really, when I'm doing these projects, I pray for, and I ask God to lead me to the people that he wants to for their stories to be told, you know? And I felt like he had something in him where he saw and understood what I was trying to do differently than all the other kids. And I could see that he was, even though he was kind of a crazy kid, he was a leader in his community. Man, I want to talk about this story more, but I need to move on. This was a kid that he got in a lot of trouble. You know, he was in and out of school, in and out of juvenile detention. He was basically never in the regular school. He was always in the alternative school. That he and his friends would steal iPods, and they would kick down doors and rob people's houses and, you know, really serious crimes sometimes. But, you know, he was also, as you can imagine, a really hurting kid. You know, his father was incarcerated when he was 4. You know, both of his brothers were in the system. He is the second youngest of 6 kids. And basically, the way I put it, in Christian's community, that he saw prison like I saw college. Every man I ever know has been to prison. I'm going to prison too. And this was actually in Christian's room. He had this sign that his dad painted this, you know, and that was a really poignant picture for me because he had that plastering the wall of his room, but he basically didn't even know his dad at all, you know. Kind of showed that longing. Anyway, stayed with them for probably about 5 or 6 months photographing. It was really hard kind of earning Christian's trust because they were very, you know, kind of kids in the hood, definitely had that gangster mentality or at least the gangster facade and didn't really, I think what they were doing was just seeing if they could push me away or seeing if I was really serious and had to spend a lot of time just talking to Christian and explaining why I was there and why I thought it was important. And honestly, I think going back to the term faithful presence, you know, showing, hey, I'm not just here to, like, get what I want and leave, you know, but I'm here because I actually do care about you and I believe your story is important to be told. And, you know, his mom would tell me, you know, that the times I would come and I would record interviews asking him, you know, what's it like with your dad being in prison, that it was really hard for him, but that she believed that it was also really good for him and that he actually, it was helpful to talk about it. And I'll get to that more a little bit later. So I hate to, like, speed through this, but basically a year after I completed this project, like, officially completed it, Christian was in a car accident with his brother Lee and 2 of his best friends on 290 between Austin and Houston, and he died. So just before I show you, the next picture is actually of his body in the hospital, and it's a little bit graphic, but this is his mom in the hospital. This is her with him. You know, he was basically brain dead here in this moment. And, you know, like, when you see a picture like this, I think sometimes this is one where you're like, oh, you know, how did you take that? Like, why would you take that? You know, it's kind of like a really tense moment. But at this point, like, Marisela and I were really close, and she called me after the accident. It was like, hey, Christian was in this accident, and we came and drove to Houston, and then I was there just first as, like, a friend and somebody that cared about this kid. You know, but then I asked her, like, I'm here, my relationship with you as in your family has always been, like, as a documentarian, you know, would you like me to photograph? Would it be okay? And she's like, yeah, you know, of any way that Christian's story can continue to be told. So I continued to photograph, and through his death and his funeral, it was like a benefit that they had for his, to raise money for his funeral. It was like a candlelight vigil they had. So this is actually me right here. This was taken by another photographer friend of mine. So just to kind of show you, like, the relational investment that this type of work requires, is I ended up, they asked me to be a pallbearer at Christian's funeral with his brothers and some of his friends. So that was kind of it was a really meaningful thing to be asked to do that, you know, and I guess a little bit of a validation that I was somebody that Christian trusted. So anyway, that was back in 2009, so coming up on 10 years ago, and I'm actually about to go and sort of revisit this story and reconnect with a lot of these people you see in here and interview them and stuff. But this is going out to the site where the crash happened. That's Christian's friend and his brother. So that's that story. And then, so now jumping forward 10 years later, basically what happened in that 10 years, I had 4 children and, you know, got married and really kind of tried to make a living as a photographer, which didn't involve a lot of documentary photojournalism. But in recent years, you know, it's been something that never left me, wanting to do that work. I tried a few little projects here and there, but nothing that really stuck. And I would be praying, asking God, you know, telling him, hey, you know, you gave me this passion, this desire, you know, would you please give me the opportunity to actually carry it out in a way that is logistically feasible and, you know, with my family life and sort of that can dovetail with my paid work and things like that. And that's significant to me, you know, and is not just something for the sake of doing it. You know, I want to do it because it matters. And so the time we have here is sort of God's answer to that prayer, I guess. And the way this came about, I live in Northwest Dallas, a little bit north of Love Field. Like he said, I am a member of the Village Church, Dallas Northway, which we have some other members here in this audience. But our church building is situated on Walnut Hill, right next to Thomas Jefferson High School and Cary Middle School. And over the past 8-9 years, our church has sought to foster a relationship with the school in various ways. We do, you know, big service projects, things like that. And our my wife and I, we lead a home group, a small group at the Village. And our group in particular, we have some Hispanic people in our group. They're big soccer fans. As you'll see at TJ, that's what you call it, Thomas Jefferson High School, I'll call it TJ. Almost, I think it's 95% Hispanic. You think of Texas high school football, not at TJ. Texas high school soccer at TJ. I know it's kind of stereotypical, but that's what it is. So anyway, our home group, kind of led by some of the Hispanic folks in our home group, began to sort of build a relationship with the soccer team, the varsity soccer team at TJ. And we would do, you know, dinners the night before the game and stuff like that, and kind of got to know some of the kids. And really, I was not the point person on that. It was some other people in our home group that even still to this day are kind of mom and dad to the team. But I was there. I was around, you know, excited about what was happening. And one thing that I guess a transitional moment in it turning from, hey, this is our church ministry small group thing to this is a documentary photography work, as I just started talking to some of the kids, and I remember one night in particular, we had this fall league, you know, outside of school that the kids played in. We went to dinner at Raising Cane's afterwards, and I was sitting with some of the players, and I sat down next to Cesar and Brian, who are like best friends, and I just start asking them, you know, where'd you come from? What's your story? You know, what's it like playing soccer at TJ? And they were just, it was like they had just been waiting for somebody to ask them these questions. And Cesar is from Honduras, and Brian was from El Salvador, and both of them had come to the United States within the past 4 years, basically escaping gang violence. You know, Brian in particular, this is all recorded in an audio slideshow that accompanies this work, but you know, he was a teenager, a young teenager in El Salvador. His dad had been involved in gangs. His dad had left for the United States, immigrated illegally 7 years ago or 7 years prior. So he had lived with just his mom and kind of an abusive uncle up to that point. And then, like, just like you hear out in the news, if you do read the news, you know, Mara Salvatrucha, MS-13, big street gang that kind of runs the country. They approached a group of kids in the street, including Brian. This is Brian right here, and said, you know, essentially, you're going to join us or we're going to kill your family. And so his mom was understandably really scared and called his dad, and they said, all right, we're going to get you up here. And they paid like $10,500 to a coyote, it's like the human smugglers, to get Brian, his younger brother Alex, and his mom Lillian to the United States. And so they came. And they arrived in 2014, arrived under the Obama administration. Like a lot of the stuff that you've heard in the media, they crossed the Rio Grande you know, illegally, not at a legal port of entry, but they then intentionally identified themselves to a border patrol and said, you know, this is why we're here, this is what's happening, we're asylum seekers. They were detained, and then they were released and basically set on a long legal journey to decide whether or not you are granted asylum. But in the meantime, they live here. And they go to TJ, and they play soccer. And there's actually a group of four on the team. They call themselves the Majes, which basically means dude. It's like a Central American word. It's unique to them. And so they're kind of a little group. And so anyway, after talking to them and hearing their stories briefly at the dinner at Raising Cane's, I was like, you know, this is a story. You know, these kids want to talk about what's going on in their lives. They're right here. They live in my neighborhood. Literally every kid you see in this project live within 2 miles of my house. And it was also, for me, you know, I was often frustrated by observing the news media and their coverage of the immigration crisis and feeling like it's always seemingly sensationalized, or it's way over to the right or way over to the left. And, you know, my goal with this was to just tell a human story, you know? And actually one of the greatest compliments that I've received on this piece came from the editor-in-chief of the Dallas Morning News, and he said, a lot of times stories about immigration devolve into cliches, and often liberal cliches, and he said, this avoids that, which I thought was really cool, because I am not very politically liberal. I'm not extremely politically conservative either, but it was meaningful to me to hear that, because that was exactly what I was going for the whole time. So anyway, this is Brian here. There's 38 pictures in here, so I'll click through some of these. You know, and like I was saying earlier, the process is just a lot of time just being there, being quiet, you know, standing, watching, embracing the awkwardness. You know, you're this, you know, 30-something-year-old white guy with all these high school teenagers, you know, Hispanic kids. They all speak Spanish to each other. When they're all, like, in this room, not a word of English is being spoken, you know. And which is cool to me, you know, they have this little community. And it was also, you know, I grew up here in Dallas playing high school sports. And that was, as you saw earlier, sports is kind of a theme in my work. And to see their experience in high school athletics and the way it contrasted with mine, you know, there's a picture coming up. This is Cesar, by the way, the one from Honduras. He actually graduated this year and is now playing soccer for Austin College in Sherman. This is Coach Wolvak. This is an awesome story. So Coach Mark Wolvak, the head varsity boys soccer coach, he, through our home group's involvement with the team, started like coming to our group, and I actually got to baptize him last February. So he's like came to Christ. His wife was a believer already, but you know, he was kind of like, he grew up Jewish and didn't really know all this. And anyway, now he's like all in, you know, following the Lord, which is pretty awesome. This is actually in his backyard, the team just playing around. This guy right here, Danny, is one of the guys in our home group that's been most influential. These are three of the Majes. It was freezing cold this day. This was ice on the ground. Let's see. One of my favorite things about being with them is, and like I said, the contrast between my high school athletic experience and theirs, is they're like, there were a lot more, and even in contrast to Christian Martinez and the boys of Booker T, seemingly a lot more like innocent. There's this like a sense of innocence. Like you see them all gathered around trying to win these little stuffed animals for their girlfriends, you know, and they didn't, I think maybe because a lot of them are immigrants, they don't necessarily have that same kind of gangster mentality, I guess. And just really like kind of a sweetness. They're very like physically affectionate with each other, which was interesting, and interesting for the photos as well. This is in Brian's apartment. So, you know, it's stuff like this where it takes time to be invited into someone's apartment, you know, and just be there. But a lot of it is just, you know, quietly asking. And again, sort of the it's only awkward if you make it awkward thing. You know, like if I believe that it's important and it's valuable and I can express that articulately to them, then oftentimes people will respond to that. And when I say respond to that, what I mean is like they begin to believe, you know, that what this guy here is doing is valuable. And to be in, like Dr. Creamer was saying, you know, especially this immigrant community, a lot of times very in the shadows, you know, unseen. And for them to feel like, wow, somebody that's not from my community sees me and cares about me, you know, and my relationship to the Village Church helped in that trust building process. You know, but they would, Cesar and Brian, you know, we would record like hours long interviews, you know, and just, I think for a lot of them, even within themselves, they've all kind of been through this shared experience, but they don't really talk about it. You know, at TJ, they don't really talk about like who has papers, who doesn't have papers, you know, all that. It's kind of just, we're here, we're here now, we're focused on what we're doing. And so, but like to kind of get all that out off their chest was a big deal. This is Danny, the guy from our home group. He actually got diagnosed with cancer in the middle of all this. I show this picture because a difference in our experiences, basically none of the parents come to the games, either because they're working late or literally the, you know, their immigration status. Like they went on this road trip to Georgetown. That's what this, this picture was. I took this because we got home at like 10 p.m. on a Saturday and it was so cold. And these four guys, they walked home for like a couple miles, you know, just down Walnut Hill, down Marsh. And, you know, it wasn't too crazy, but I was just thinking, man, like back when I was playing high school football, we went on an out-of-town trip. All the parents, you know, they paint their cars and they come down there and all this. And at least my mom was going to be there to pick me up at 10 p.m. when we get home, you know. But they're like, oh, that's no big deal. You know, just kind of, and that was one thing I learned from them was just kind of a sense of maybe dealing with your own business more than I was used to in high school. This is at graduation, like this picture, because you kind of see the community a little bit. Cesar filling out a mock citizenship test in government class, you know. This is Brian. Thought it was fascinating. They had an American flag on their wall in his apartment. That's his mom, Lillian. She speaks basically no English, so, and my Spanish is okay. So we weren't able to communicate that much except through Brian, but this is a time when I did interview her with Brian translating. She's kind of telling me her story. I like this picture. They moved way down south after some immigration stuff happened, but this is a good example. You see this right here? The ethics of photojournalism. This, to me, I hate this water bottle right here as from like an artistic perspective, but you can't move it because that's interfering with the scene. So you see what I'm saying? Even in like little things like that, you're not there to like manipulate what's going on, but just to capture it. Brian working. There's another one of the Mahes, Fernando. He's from Honduras. Speaks hardly any English at all. He actually dropped out of TJ, sadly, after this year. He got married. I like this picture because it's kind of, you know, these old Texas guys right here. It was cool, though, because, you know, I think, and like I said, in media, a lot of times you get these stereotypes, and it's far left and it's far right. And these guys look like, oh, they probably hate these, you know, Hispanic kids, you know, destroying the country or whatever. But they were really nice. They were, like, really sweet to these kids. And like, oh, you know, it's great that you guys are down here playing soccer, you know. So I hope that the picture doesn't communicate something different than that. But, you know, hardworking kids, that's for sure. Brian was kind of a leader of the house in a way with his mom. They spent a lot of time without his father there. So this is Cesar looking over papers with his mom. So this is before prom, you know, and this is kind of that like example of just the trust building of it. Can I be there in your bathroom when you're combing your hair before prom, you know? Also, this day was another interesting example of not manipulating the scene because he didn't know how to tie a tie and it was just me and him. We were the only ones there. And I know how to tie a tie, but I didn't teach him, you know, because that's part of I documented him watching a YouTube video trying to figure it out. And I eventually did kind of give him some pointers, but, you know, that was a real ethical dilemma for me, even though it was a small one. Let's see. This is his girlfriend, Sophie. Let's see. Brian graduated. So kind of in the middle of all this, Brian's mom, that's her right there, Lillian. They got a notice that said your final appeal for asylum has been denied, but no next steps. We're like, all right, what does that mean? And then about a month later, they got a letter directly to Lillian that said you have to leave. You have to self-deport, return to El Salvador, check in with the consulate and let us know you got there. But they didn't. They chose not to, which is probably what a lot of people do in that situation. So again, you know, my job isn't to say what I think or, you know, pass judgment or make a statement, but just to record what happened, you know. And it has been. This was their senior night, his last game, and it was kind of an emotional moment because Brian, he just found out that about his mom the day before. So it was kind of, you know, it's already emotional because it's your last game as a senior, but then he's thinking, what's the future of my family look like? So this was actually kind of an epilogue. The difference between this picture and this picture is almost a year. Cesar, this guy here, was a year younger than Brian, so he graduated a year after. He went to college. It was kind of a different story. Brian didn't go to college. He's still working in a restaurant here, but this is Cesar's mom, Rosa. You know, he kind of had a what you would consider a success story, I guess, maybe. And anyway, we'll see how it goes. He's playing college soccer right now, but there's still a lot of unknowns. This is Brian attending Cesar's graduation with his mom, Lillian. Cesar with some, that's his little sister right there. So, you know, from the beginning, it was just a story about my neighborhood. That's why I always pitched it. You know, it's not, this isn't really a political story or trying to make, you know, go down to the border and get these dramatic pictures of people swimming across the river. It's just, these are kids that live in my neighborhood and I know them. And, but there's a huge divide. Like one thing, I don't know how much you, many of you guys are from Dallas, but they played Highland Park High School, you know, a big wealthy neighborhood. And like, oh, Highland Park, like you guys. And they're like, what is that? And it's literally like, it's 3 miles from their house. They never even heard of Highland Park. You know, that's how kind of insulated the community kind of is, you know. And so that was one of my goals. And one of the reasons why I chose to have it published in the Dallas Morning News was because I wanted it to be seen locally. This is Coach Wolvak helping Cesar figure out financing his college. And then this was the last picture. This is Brian. And he's driving Cesar home. And his post-high school life has gone a little bit different than Cesar's. Man, there's so much more to say. But I think kind of bringing it back to what does documentary photojournalism have to do with ministry and what has it taught me about discipleship and, you know, in cross-cultural discipleship, is that faithful presence. You know, there's been a lot of, I have been in the church world for a long time and I've been involved in a lot of ministry activities. And I have found that the Lord has given me many more and many more significant and authentic opportunities for genuine discipleship through this work than I have through like technical ministry. And I think the main reason for that is, you know, having grown up a church kid, I kind of have this, this sense of like, well, I have something to offer, you know, and so many ministries, especially urban ministries, we even with the best of intentions are kind of, it's inescapable to default to that, you know, we are the church people, often white, often upper class, you know, here to give you something or to, you know, there's a stratification, you know, we're here and you're there and we're serving you. And like I said at the beginning, you know, documentary photojournalism, the process of it sort of inherently flips that over a little bit to where I'm stepping in. I don't have a t-shirt on. I'm not with a big group of people that are like, hey, we're a ministry. We're here to do like a big event. You know, I'm just one guy saying, I'm here because I find your story interesting and I'm asking for permission. I'm asking for admittance into your life and your world. And, you know, it is, you control the story. You know, you can tell me whatever you want to tell me. You can allow me to photograph whatever you allow me to photograph. And Brian, actually this very day, we drove Cesar home and all of his friends were graduating and he was a year out of high school and literally said to me, sometimes I feel like I'm like at the bottom of a dark hole and I can't see any light. And we went and we sat at Pollo Campero, just the two of us. And I didn't have my camera. I didn't have my auto recorder. You know, the project is kind of over. And we just sat down and like, I mean, just talked to him, discipled him, you know, told them about, you know, you were created for a purpose, you know, like ask the Lord, you know, seek him, like, what does he have for you in this life? You know, why are you here? You know, just kind of guiding him through those kind of questions. And he's told me on a couple of occasions, he's like, I talk to you like I don't talk to anybody else. And I don't think that's because it's me and I'm special, but I think because it's, that's the way that this whole thing started, was just, hey, I'm here to listen to you, you know? And really, I think it was the first time in his entire life that he had told his life story to anybody, you know, because he doesn't really talk to his parents about it. His mom, he feels like he needs to protect her. His dad, they have kind of a distant relationship. And your friends, you know, you got to be tough around your friends. And it was just, you know, the faithful presence, being there, listening, and being able to find myself in that position of, I'm here to receive from you. So before I end, the one scripture that came to mind, or a few did, but just a story you've probably heard before from Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So Jesus says, a certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And a theme that just is inescapable to me in the Gospels and the words of Jesus is always, here's a person that you consider yourself to be above, learn from them. And how many times have I found myself in that position? If you think back to the boys of Booker T, Christian even more so than these kids. You know, this is a kid, like, literally, I know that he, like, deals drugs and robs people. You know, he's in juvenile detention, all this. But to this day, 10 years later, I'm constantly thinking of things that the Lord taught me through Christian. You know, I also think of the story of Rahab, kind of a similar story. You know how Rahab, I love her story, because who is she? She's a prostitute in this big city that has no idea about, you know, anything other than probably her pagan culture. And all that she knows is there are a bunch of people coming who believe in this God who just wiped out these two kings and delivered all these people from, you know, an oppressive nation. And she says, your God is the Lord. You know, I don't know anything about him, but I like submit myself to him. And that's, you know, Christian is dead. I don't know like the fate of his eternal soul, but I do know that I heard those type of things from him, you know, and I saw that in him. Like, this is a kid who like gets in a lot of trouble, but he literally told me, he's like, I don't fear anybody, but you should fear God. You know, he told me that. He's like, I fear God. I'm like, to me, that sounds pretty close to what Rahab was saying. You know, I get my guess is she had some pretty thick skin too, but she's like, I know that I need to be below that God. So anyway, that's just what some of the things that God has taught me through these kids and through this process. So I think we have about maybe 10 minutes, but.
Give some thanks. So I'm going to abbreviate my part of interaction here for just a moment. I have one question for you is all. And then I want to give you all an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. You'll only have a few minutes to do it. So if you do, this would be a good opportunity for you to start thinking of what it is. And Dr. Campbell has a microphone with him, so he'll run to you. So if you have a question, start formulating it in your mind, and you can ask it in just a moment. Jeffrey, what I wanted to ask is pretty basic. You've spent a lot of time talking about how relational these things became, how they were about establishing a trust relationship with people. 10 years ago, the boys of Booker T. I'm curious, you know, what that looked like. You're involved for 6 months. You're taking, you know, taking pictures, being involved in their lives. When you say that, you know, I'm involved for 6 months, do you mean once a week, an hour a week? Do you mean every day? Do you mean, I'm just curious what the cost was to
regular,
your personal life.
Pretty regular. So. Yeah, like with Christian, I was a single college guy, so I would go over there probably maybe 3 times a week. It was very close to my house. And then with these, that is, and I mentioned my wife previously and sort of the sacrifice that she made. That's one of the hardest things about documentary work is it doesn't happen on a schedule. You know, you saw like the picture of Cesar and Brian and Sergio in the car wash, you know, or as I see, and that's just me calling saying, hey, what are you doing right now? We're just hanging out. Can I come and just be with you? You know, and there's no real start time or end time. It's just being with them. Mm-hmm.
So anybody have a question you want to ask? Anybody? Right up here. Thanks, Dr. Campbell. I thought you were a jogger. No? Great.
So I know that, like, the tie thing, how you would not teach him how to tie it at the tie. So I wondered how often you did have an opportunity to share the gospel, or did you have to wait until the project was over?
Well, that project in particular was particularly tricky because it started, my relationship with them did not start as a photojournalist. It started as a home group leader at the village church, you see. So I had to kind of manage the two sides of the relationship a little bit. And it was a challenge at times. It was sometimes putting on one hat and taking off the other, you know. But also at the same time, like I said, at the very beginning when I was talking about you don't manipulate the scene or the story, your presence inherently, you know, has an effect on what's happening. And so it's not like you literally have your lips, you know, zip shut. I'm there, present, and if they're, oh, this is a great example. I was hanging with the boys at Brian's house, and they were watching telenovelas, and I was just watching them with them, talking, and graduation was the next day. I was like, oh, so what do you guys have planned for after graduation? And they, like, jokingly said, oh, we're going to the strip club, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, oh, so is that really what y'all are going to do? I'm like, no. You know, just kind of asking as a journalist. And then they're like, no, we're just messing with you. But then just the topic of strip clubs and, you know, that type of thing came up. And so I have a relationship with them at this point. And so we did, you know, maybe I crossed a journalistic line in this moment. We had a long conversation about, you know, lust and, you know, sexual purity and all those kind of things, you know. But I felt like we have a personal relationship and we don't have to hide from that just because I'm a photojournalist also. So
thank you for the question. I think that it always is, you know, something we have to remember too, that investing in someone's relationship with Christ does mean, and especially if you're investing 3 times a week or, you know, once a week going and spending time with them, it is going to involve more than just the first presentation of the gospel or the moment of conversion. I mean, it involves having people. And, you know, the photojournalism side, I guess, you're not having people into your home. You're going to their homes. So, you know, it's an interesting difference. But it's a reality that I experienced in my college years. I mean, our home was just a place where people came and hung out all the time. And that was a sacrifice for my wife, you know, in the same time frame. Mm-hmm. Anybody else have a question you want to ask, Jeffrey? Back. So we're right here with Vicki in the back of the back. Thank you for that proof.
I watched your documentary because I was curious. We had this photojournalist coming. And the audio that you have with your photographs is heart-wrenching. How do you get all that audio and then decide where it gets placed with which photographs?
It took a long photographs? Time. It took a long time, probably 3 months of working on. But, yeah, I recorded long interviews with Cesar and Brian, interviews with Coach, you know, and that to me is really special to get to hear their own voice. I'm glad you were able to. And yeah, I mean, I think I had 14 hours of audio that I cut down to 10 minutes. So it's just, I transcribed them and then I would just listen to them in my car and think about it and pray, you know, pray, like about the what is the story here and form an outline just like you'd write a paper in a college class, you know, all those things. Yep.
Thank you.
My question is, being a photojournalist and a follower of Christ, when you're doing a documentary, how do you stay obedient and disciple and not wait till the – you understand what I'm asking as far as when do you discern the right time and not show Christ? Does that make sense? And
not mean, sure. You said –
Let me rephrase the question, and you tell me if I'm asking the wrong question, okay? So for a person, like just especially think of somebody in our school. Mm-hmm. So we're teaching them, share the gospel. You know, yeah, of course you want people to see it in your life, but we want them to hear the words too. This is what it means to be saved. Yes. This is how you meet Christ as your Savior. So we're saying that all the time. We believe it. You believe it. I mean, I know the village, and I know their commitment to evangelism. Mm-hmm. So here you are going into someone's life, say the boys of Booker T, and you're spending the first week there, and you're doing photojournalism the second week, and, you know, by the third, fourth week, do you have this thing inside of you that goes, you know, I should probably share the gospel with these people? Is there a thing inside of you that says, you know, my investment to the gospel here is not only to tell their story, but, you know, at the end, I hope that I know something about their salvation personally? I mean, just kind of,
That's
no condemnation in the question. I'm just curious where you are on
Well,
is
I
that
think
fair?
That it starts with listening. You know, how do you share the gospel? Share the gospel. Like, yes, the gospel is the same for everybody, but it also, you're going to share it differently with different people depending on their personal context, their story. You know, so for example, Brian, you know, sitting there with him in the chicken restaurant, hearing him say, I've graduated, all my friends are still having fun, and I feel like I'm going nowhere in life. Like, okay, let's talk about that. Let's talk about why you feel like your life has no purpose. And then let's talk about maybe why you were created, you know. And that, you see what I mean? Just a conversation. Oh, okay. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I guess I didn't really answer. You know, it's just like in anything, you're not going to withhold sharing the gospel really for anything, right? You know, and so, yeah, I'm willing to cross what some may consider to be an ethical boundary for that sake.
I do want to put a little context on this by saying, I run into this with people in every profession. So people who are Christians who go to somebody's house to fix their plumbing, or the law enforcement, you know, like Brad here. So you've got a chief of police. He's dealing with somebody in a criminal situation. And they're trying to stop that from happening. Do you walk in and in the moment you're meeting your customer and they're telling you about your plumbing, say, hey, you know the you know how your pipe is leaking and that creates this miserable condition for you, and it's going to be so much worse when you're burning in hell. So can I just talk to you about how to avoid that? It doesn't necessarily work that way, but then on the other side, you don't want to be in a place where you would ignore someone's salvation. So there is all, I think in every, and this is part of what's fascinating about part of the reason I was excited about having Jeffrey here. Jeffrey, like he's my good friend. I'll call him just Jeffrey. Hi. Hey, Jeffrey. But part of the reason I wanted to have him here is because we all have to start thinking through the reality that I have no idea how many, and I'm not exaggerating, how many thousands or tens of thousands of doors I have knocked in just door-to-door evangelism. I have no idea how many. And I've had people saved, and I've seen their lives changed out of that. And I've had other people saved, and then I never see them again. And I've had other people shut the door in my face, and then I bet they got saved a week later or a month later. Maybe the gospel had something to do with it that I presented to them, you know? So I'm all for that. I believe in it. I also know there are 100 relationships I would never have had at all, and they would never have cared that I spewed the gospel at them on the way by if I hadn't had 6 months or a year with them in other relationships. So somebody establishing a relationship they would never have had otherwise with somebody like, you know, doing something like what Jeffrey's doing right here, may open a door in a completely different way and may involve making a commitment to a longer-term confidence that God knows what he's doing in taking this slow approach to bringing some people, not only to respond to the gospel, but even to hear the gospel sometimes. I'm not saying that's an answer to the question, but I am saying it introduces the complexity of our confidence in the sovereignty of God, but also the urgency of us knowing souls need to hear the gospel and they need to come to Christ. I think it's obvious just by seeing not only the documentaries, and if you haven't seen it, I will encourage you to go look at the, what do you call them, photojournalistic documentary, whatever, long-form video thingies. So go
just
see
Google
the thingies
it.
on his website. So Jeffrey McWhorter Photography, it's worth watching, and it's worth seeing what happens there. But he's also communicating a message to us. It's not just about the people who are in it. It's not just about the subjects, as he was referring to them. So I'm saying all of that just to say partially here, we're closing in this moment. I do want to give you a last word if you want to say something else. So I'm just warning you now.
Okay.
So if you're good,
you
that's
can have
fine.
The last word.
Okay. So I am going to finish by saying this was not to say, hey, you should become a photojournalist. It was to say, you know, the Lord's given you inroads into people's lives. He's given you gifts, talents, skills, interests, things that other people would be interested in about you. He's given you that. The question is, are you going to use it to invest in other people's lives, to spend time with them, to give up some of the things you want to do in order for the Lord to accomplish with you what he wants in other people's lives? And in the process of doing that, sometimes the Lord just unfolds these unusual opportunities, not only for what you're doing in their lives, but for what they're doing in yours, because this changed his views about things. And if you will watch those documentaries, it'll change your views about some things, by the way, as well. So I'm saying all of that to you for you to be open to how the Lord might be creating opportunities for you right now to establish relationships that then further the gospel in your life. And that will equip you for what the Lord's going to do with you in the future, in other people's lives like he'll do now, but also in how you'll be able to equip others to see those very same opportunities. There's a lot more to us representing the Lord in the world than we often think about. And then secondly, I do want you to recognize that taking your gifts, talents, skills, taking the powers that God has given you and using them for the benefit of people who don't have that same power is at the center of Christian ethics. I mean, that is at the center of what we're called to do. So just kind of keep that in mind as you figure out how the Lord is using you in this world. Now, I also want to thank Jeffrey for the reminder to all of us, to me, and to all of us, I hope, that it's really not a political question. It is a human question. And God has called us to love people, and so figuring out how to see and love real people is going to cost us time and effort in our own lives. So I pray that that's what we end up doing. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, bless us this day. Amen. You're dismissed.